How many times does December 25th come and go and we missed Christmas? Missed it. We gather with our family and our friends. We eat our food. We bake our pies or eat Mrs. Smith's pies, whichever you like better. We exchange our gifts. We have our time together, and it kind of comes and goes, and then when it's all said and done, you realize somehow, somewhere, in the midst of the shopping and the hustle and bustle, I missed Jesus. Next year, I'm not going to do it like that again. Next year, I'm going to make sure Jesus is center, because it's our heart to do that, and I know it is. But then that time comes, and we get busy, and the plans start coming, and things start rolling out, and we miss. This morning, I'm beginning a three-week series entitled Emmanuel, God with Us. And over the course of the next 3 weeks, we're going to celebrate, or we're going to embrace the true meaning of this blessed time of the year, despite the commercialization and the deliberate attempt, I don't know if this is a word or not, but to de-Christify Christmas by our culture. And so we're going to spend a few weeks making sure, as a church family, that in the midst of the fun and the fellowship and the food, that Christ is central in our holy season. The title of my sermon this morning is Embracing God's Presence. Embracing God's Presence. Our text comes out of the Old Testament. It was written about 750 years before the advent of Christ's birth. It is penned from the prophet Isaiah. And I trust will be a very familiar passage of Scripture for you today, but I pray that you will allow yourself to go through this with me as if it's the first time you've ever heard this before. Israel had experienced dark days at this point when Isaiah was writing. When Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation never fully recovered. It never fully was restored. It never fully walked in the glory of what she once was. And so they longed for change, Israel did. They longed for someone to come and set them free from their oppressors. Ultimately, Israel longed for a Savior, a Messiah that would come and set his people free. And that is exactly what Isaiah prophesies about. This good news of the Messiah is first introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and then he picks up again in Isaiah chapter 9. 6 and 7. Let's take a look together at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah writes and says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold," he says, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." I love that. Notice, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what a sign it was. The virgin conceives. Only God can pull this. This is more than a sign, isn't it? The Lord himself. You see, what I love about this is that it shows divine initiative. It is God taking the initiative to come and visit humanity, to be with us. "And you shall call his name Emmanuel." Literally, God with us. God with us. In the end of the day, that's really what it's all about. From the beginning of time until the end of time, the ultimate plan of God has been and always will be that we understand that we have a God who loves us and desires to be with us. That we would experience his presence. That we see Isaiah prophesying about it again in chapter 9. "For unto us," he says in verse 6, "a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is God making sure it's going to happen, is what Isaiah is saying. Now, there's a lot just in these two verses that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks kind of unpacking together and looking at and dissecting it and seeing. So in essence, what is really Isaiah saying and how does that impact me in 2009 and specifically during Christmas season? I want to focus for today on verse 6, and it parallels with Isaiah 7:14. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You see, we see in this text, just like we saw in the other text, that God is taking the initiative. But notice the recipient of this tremendous blessing. Unto us a child is born. Unto, say it with me, us. A son is given. Let's not forget that even more than God showing up, he showed up for us. There is an audience that he had in mind. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Let us not forget that while we open our gifts this Christmas and exchange our presents with our loved ones, that the greatest present that has been given to us is the gift of his presence, the ultimate gift to humanity. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Isaiah is not merely being redundant in his prophetic proclamation, but rather he is making reference to the dual nature of our Savior. Unto us, a child is born. It speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Being fully man when he arrived on the scene. And unto us a son is given speaks of his deity. 100% God and 100% man. The dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man that the scriptures talk about. And so as I think about this gift of gifts, unto us a child is born. The question that begs to be answered is, why? Why? Why did Christ come? Why is Christmas so important? As I began to allude to, the first reason that God came was because he chooses to be with us. It is and always has been his greatest desire. God created man to be with man. And we see this truth woven all throughout the scripture. Christ came, Christmas took place because God's desire was so that he might be with us. Emmanuel. And we see this woven in and throughout the scriptures. In Genesis, we see God walking with Adam in the cool of the day, enjoying the fellowship, creator and creation, enjoying God's presence. He and Eve were created to have a relationship with their creator. But they sinned, as you know. And the result of that sin, or the first thing they did as a result of that sin was what? They hid themselves, right? And then what do we see? We see God showing up on the scene looking for Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? Creator seeking out creation. Why? So they might be one with another. God gave the law so that we could learn how to walk in his statutes and thus enjoy his presence, albeit in a very limited way, because of the fall. He gave us the tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was to contain the presence of God. Why? Because he wanted to be with his people. He gave us the temple, a place that we can go and enjoy and bask in the presence of God. We see him in the whirlwind of the scriptures. We see him in the burning bush. We see him in the fiery furnace. We see him displayed as a cloud by night and a fire by night and a cloud by day. We see him wrestling with Jacob, speaking with Moses and encouraging Gideon. This creator seeking to be with his creation. He was David's shepherd. He was the Ancient of Days, the one to whom the psalmist said is a very present help in time of trouble. This God who desires to be with us. In the fullness of time, we see God himself arriving on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ, who reminds us, by the way, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age. Because he wants to be with us. And he arrived in the scene, and John so beautifully captures this in the book of John, chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, it's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. In him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light, it shines in the darkness. That's the world. And the darkness did not comprehend that light. Verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Here it is, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of God, of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the Word, it became flesh. And it tabernacled, it dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, it became flesh. God, once again, taking the initiative, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see here, John records it, that Christ left eternity and came in the form of a babe. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But that didn't deter this God who desires to be with his people. You remember Jesus, he ascends into heaven. His disciples are concerned. Hey, Jesus, where are you going? Jesus says to him, it's better that I go away for now. John chapter 14, he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And he, the Holy Spirit, he will be another one like God, being very God of very God. He will come, and he will come alongside you. And even more than that, he will come in you. And so as Jesus ascends into heaven, he still does not leave his disciples, and the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because God wants to be with his people. If God seems distant to you, I want you to know that's not God's will or desire or fault. He wants to have fellowship, relationship with his people. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is God's desire that he takes up residence in his people. You see, it is weaved all throughout the Old and New Testament. We can spend all day just talking about the many ways in which God demonstrates relationship and desire to be near to his people. And then finally, at the end of time as we know it, John the Apostle pens the crescendo, if you will, the grand finale of all time. It is the ultimate goal. It is the complete fulfillment of all that has ever taken place. It is the fruit of all of Christ's work. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21. And he writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth that had passed away, and also there was no more sea." He says, "And then I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them.'" Behold, the presence of God, the ultimate plan, the ultimate goal. God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious day that will be. I picked up a Bible a friend of mine had given to me just about exactly 20 years ago. I had a time in my life where I jumped off the journey and jumped back on the journey, you know? And a buddy of mine gave me this great Bible, and just he wrote something just to really encourage me as I pursued God. But he ended it with, and I just thought it was so awesome. He said, "Tony, we'll have so many things to talk about as we walk down streets of gold." And I thought, oh, man, there'll be a day where we're not so busy and pulled in so many different directions, where we can spend the day walking down streets of gold with one another, talking about the goodness and the glory of God. What a day that's going to be. Everything around us today wants to steal that reality from us, but it is real. Paul calls it the hope of our salvation. Let's not forget that. But ultimately, in this grand crescendo of time, God said, the tabernacle of God is with men. How? Just like before the fall, when God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. God is going to restore things back to the way they were intended to be. Creator and creation walking hand in hand. I love that. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love to share this when I'm at funerals. Because, you know, there's I've got, many of you know, obviously I've got four boys. And they're always, I don't know if I'm allowed to tell you they're fighting because I'm a pastor and you think we don't do that, but they do. They fight. There's always somebody crying. And one of them would come and you know, who got bopped in the head or who did this or what, and they'll come and they'll sit in my lap and they'll tell me how bad it was. And I will begin to wipe the tear. I love to do that. Just wipe the tear from their eyes. But I know, inevitably, usually within 15 to 24 hours, something else will happen and the tears will start to flow once again, because I'm only capable of wiping away the tears at the moment. But notice what John says here. John says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In other words, God will wipe away the tears from our eyes in such a way that there will not be another tear to be shed. What a day that's going to be when we as his people enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and they're faithful." He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God desires to be with us. That's what it's all about. It's about creator and creation enjoying forever together. You know when that starts? Right now. Do you realize that your life with Jesus for all of eternity has begun already? Your body may go into the ground, but your spirit will continue to live on with him. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as the only means of your salvation, your eternity is secure with him, and all you will do is merely step out of time and into eternity and see him face to face, as it was intended to be. Embracing God's presence. It is God's greatest desire to be with his people. And ironically, it is our deepest need. I was at a Michael Card concert the other night. What a blessing it was. And he shared that. And it just really, I stole it. That was great. Sorry. I didn't have to tell you that. But my wife knows it, and so I saved conversation. She set me straight later. But it just blew my mind. He said, God's greatest desire is our greatest need. God's greatest desire to be with his people is our deepest need, which is why the other reason for Christmas. Because what started as perfect in the garden was ruined there as well. What Adam and Eve enjoyed in full was lost. When they disobeyed God, sin entered into the world, which resulted in separation from God. And so God's greatest desire became our greatest need. You see, relationship was lost. Fellowship was broken. Sin began to wreak havoc in the world. Brother began killing brother. Sickness and disease and divorce and dysfunction and all kinds of decadence taking place as a result of sin entering into the world. All of hell breaking loose on God's earth. And God's greatest desire, fellowship with his creation, became our greatest need. Because Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me, what? You can do nothing. We were created to have a relationship with him. And there was only one way it could be restored. Someone had to pay the price for that sin. Someone had to reverse the curse. Someone had to go and pay the price for that sin. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. However, it couldn't be just anybody's blood. It had to be innocent blood. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be blood that was not tainted by sin. In order for the blood sacrifice to pay the sin for somebody else, it had to come from someone who was not deserving of death themselves. It had to come from someone who did not know sin. And all of creation waited for such a one. All of the prophets pointed to such a one. All of the priests, they prepared for such a one. All of the writers of scriptures, they penned of such a one. All of the types and the symbols that we see in the scriptures, they represented such a one that was going to come. And then finally, in the fullness of time, Luke records that great event so beautifully, the coming of Messiah, the coming of our Savior. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Yeah, I'm sure they were. Could you imagine? They're out in the fields all of a sudden, right? An angel. I mean, we could just peruse right through this stuff, right? But let's let ourselves get into the field for a moment with the shepherds and walk in their moccasins for a moment. Here they are in the fields. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Look, for there is born to who? You. Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given." And here is the angel saying, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus showed up. And I love this. And then suddenly, there was an angel, there with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." What an incredible event that must have been for those shepherds that day. The heavens open up. The glory of God fills the air. And he hears them crying out, "Glory to God in the highest. And finally, on peace, on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." You see, Christmas is so much more than Christmas trees and eggnog. It is more than just family gatherings and present exchange. Although those are very good and enjoyable, we should certainly enjoy those times. But it's about the day that God stepped back into our sinful world and became the solution to our biggest need in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is when God's greatest desire connected with our greatest need. That's what Christmas is all about. And in the words of the Apostle John, we were given the right to be called the sons of God. As we prepare for the Christmas season, let's enjoy all the festivities and all the traditions that we have come to enjoy with our family and our friends during this time of the year. But let us never forget that the greatest present that has been given to us is the gift of his presence. And may we embrace his presence more than ever before to the glory of God the Father, because that's what Christmas is all about. And can I tell you, we need to fight to make that happen, don't we? Our schedules and our culture and our everything strives to pull us to get away from that. And you and I have got to fight to make sure that Christ stays central in this time of the year. And that's why we're doing a lot of the things that we're going to be doing in 2 weeks on Wednesday night. We're going to be talking, how do we as a family, how do we as parents, as grandparents, as kids, how do we ensure that Christmas doesn't come and go and we miss Jesus? Because we all have failed if we do that. And I know it's not in our heart to do it, but if we're not intentional about doing it, it just doesn't happen. As our ushers come to prepare our hearts, and the worship team comes to prepare our hearts, what a great time to celebrate communion together. As we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, we are reminded that he came to die on a cross for us. And in a moment, we're going to take communion together, but I just want to give you an opportunity. See, in a moment, we're going to take of the bread and drink of the cup. They are to symbolize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, if you've not come to that point in your life where you realize that all of my dependence needs to be upon him and him alone for my salvation, then you do that. Before you take of the symbol, I want to invite you to take part of the person of the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? It's by confessing the fact that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. The gospel literally means, the word means good news. Well, good news becomes good news to us when we understand the bad news. The bad news is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin literally separates us from God the Father, and that is not His desire for us. And that's why, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that nobody would have to perish, but they would come into eternal life. And so I just pray this morning, as everybody's heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, let today, December 6th, 2009, be that day where you say, today, I'm surrendering to Him. Is there anybody here? They say, I've never done, I'm not going to embarrass you by bringing you up or anything, but I just want to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here, you say, I've never asked Christ to be my Lord? Before we go to communion and enjoy the symbol of Christ, let me point you to the person who loves you so much that if you're the only one on this earth, He'd have come and died just for you.